right, let's open up to John chapter 6 this morning. John 6 and verse number 38 is where you'll find our text for the morning. Well, it sure was good having Brother Jacob Wednesday night, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It was a good message. All right, John 6 and verse 38. We're going to read through verse number 40. Beginning in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the gathering of the saints. Thank you for the singing of the songs, the fellowship. God, now we pray that you'd help us in the preaching service, Lord. We recognize that a man such as myself has absolutely nothing to offer or to contribute. And so, Lord, we depend wholly upon you to help us, Lord, to give us unction, to bring us, bring back to our recollection that we've looked at and gleaned from in our studies. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to say those things that'd be most beneficial to your people this morning. And God, that you would get honor and glory to yourself and to the Lamb of God this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at John chapter number 6. We've been looking at the overriding concept of distinguishing between true and false disciples. And this morning, while still continuing to look at that because of the whole chapter, you've heard me say this, that the overarching thought or theme of the entire chapter is just that, distinguishing between true and false disciples. But while doing that this morning, we'll be looking at the eternal security of the believer, and that is and has been for longer than you and I have been alive a point of contention with people who name the name of Christ. Some who would believe that a person can actually be saved and then, due to disobedience and unfaithfulness, come to a place where God disowns them and they were adopted into sonship and then are later disowned out of the place of sonship. And then there are those like myself who believe that once God saves a person and he grants them eternal life, that it's just that it's eternal life, that it lasts forever. And I don't believe that because my mama and daddy believed that. Matter of fact, my mom and daddy didn't believe that. Nobody in my family believed that. Everybody in my family believed that even if you were a Christian, that you could come to a place where you could lose that salvation and you'd no longer be a Christian. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I found difficult in the earlier days after I had been saved was just such things as that. When you, of course, once you're saved, it's incumbent upon you to take the Word of God as a final authority in your life for all things, for all faith and practice. And when it became abundantly clear to me that eternal life really meant eternal life, and that once God saved a person, that person was eternally saved, sealed, secured for heaven, I embraced that because, number one, it was truth. Number two, because it is a far better option. I like that much better. But that didn't influence the decision to embrace it. As a matter of fact, in my carnality, in my humanity, my first reaction, my first instinct, Brother Boozer, was rather to reject it. And I'll tell you the reason for that. I've already told you the reason for that. When everybody that you know and love in your family before you, even though none of them were necessarily preachers, theologians, most of them are probably in hell this morning, truth be told. But as far as any theological talkings that they had among our family was, the one people group, religiously speaking, that they were all willing to throw stones at was the Baptist. because they said those Baptists believe you can live any way you want to and still go to heaven. And that's what my family always told us. And so I felt like to embrace that truth was to turn my back on my family. But you come to a place, and you will come to a place in your Christian life. Jesus told us it would be this way. There comes times when you have to forsake everything and everyone because you embrace truth. And so that's how that went in my life. And by the way, somebody said to me one time on the subject of eternal life, they said, "You Baptists believe you can sin all you want to and still go to heaven." I said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, it's a little more narrow than that." I said, "As a matter of fact, I don't just sin all I want to. I sin more than I want to. And I'm still going to heaven." And I explained that a little bit further to him. It's not that we believe in abusing the grace of God because we're under grace to go and just sin exceedingly and profoundly, because after all, we're under grace, we're going to heaven. Anybody who takes that train of thought and says, "I can double down on my sin because after all, I've been saved and now I'm secure and heaven's certainly mine, so I'll just double down on all of my wicked living," you mark it down, that person is no more saved than is a toad frog. There's lost as a ball in high weeds. The reality is when a man, a woman, boy, or girl is born again into the family of God, they receive a new nature, a Christ-like nature. And that nature abhors sin. It hates sin. And one sin is more sin than it wanted to commit, and its sin grieves it. But nonetheless, the Bible teaches that those whom God saves, those whom God seals, He seals them eternally. He seals them unto the day of redemption. So that's what we'll be looking at in these three short verses this morning. Two short headings this morning. We're going to look at the purpose of Christ coming, and then we're going to look at the prevailing of God's will. Verse number 38 is where you find the purpose of Christ coming. And I know that you know you could summarize the purpose of Christ coming. Why did Christ come to this world? Well, you could say He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You could say that He came to die for our sin. You could say many things like that. But Christ summed it up in verse number 38. He says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." That's why He came down from heaven. Now, He begins with that word, "for." Now, you remember last week we covered verse number 30 through 37. And in verse number 37, rather, you could go all the way back to verse number 35. That's why verse 38 starts out with that word "for," much like the word "therefore," as a result of what's just been said. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And we talked about that in depth last week. And now He says, as a consequence of that, and to reinforce that truth, He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." He said, "I came down from heaven for the sole purpose to bring verse number 37 to pass, and verse 39 to pass, and verse 40 to pass, and the lives of those who've placed their faith and trust in Christ." He says, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." That's the purpose of Christ coming. I want to look at three things in regards to the purpose of Christ coming. Number one, He said His purpose was to submit to the Father's will. That's what He said. "For I come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." That's a picture of submission on the part of Christ toward the Father's will. Christ has a will, but He chose rather not to submit to His own will, but to submit to the will of His Father. And He's an example for us in that regard, that we're always to submit our will to the will of God the Father. When it comes to you and I, more times than not, our will be in stark contrast to the will of God for our lives. I've found that to be true in my own life and the lives of most people that I'm very familiar with. Our own will is often contrary, more often than not, contrary to the will of God for our life. That's not to say that that was true of Christ. We'll look more at that in just a minute. But the simple truth is, when He came into this world, submission was at the heart of what He done. To submit His will to the will of God the Father. And then secondly, considering the purpose of Christ's coming, not only was it to submit His will to the Father's will, but to accomplish the Father's will. He didn't come to set it in motion and walk away from it. He came to accomplish the Father's will. And He expounds that in detail in verse number 30 and 39 and 40, which we'll be looking at in just a few minutes. He came with His face set as a flint toward Calvary. He came to accomplish many things. He did accomplish many things. He did cause blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear. He raised dead to life. He fed the hungry. He made the lame to walk. He done many, many, many things. But ultimately, He came with His face set as a flint toward Calvary. Why? That He might accomplish the will of His Father. That was Christ's purpose for coming to this earth. Not to bring His own will to pass, but to submit His will to the will of the Father and to accomplish the will of God the Father in regards to fallen man. That's why He came to this world. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time right here talking about something that doesn't necessarily have all that much to do with eternal security, but it has to do with the text, and therefore it's important not to be overlooked. And if you'll listen and be mindful, it'll help you at some point. You've heard me say, and if you've ever spent any time watching anybody who deals with apologetics and things like that, you understand what I'm talking about. You will, if you try to live a Christian life and be an effective witness, you'll run into some atheist or agnostic, something along those lines one day, and they'll take some text of Scripture, and they'll try to confuse and confound you and embarrass you publicly in front of the people that you witness to. And that can be done if you're not theologically sound with verse number 38. People will attempt to do that. Apologetics is a good course of study. Apologetics is learning how to defend the faith, very simply put. I remember hearing Brother Tony Hudson say, when he first went to Liberty University, he said that he called his daddy just a day or two after classes started. He said, "I was about half backslid." He said, "I was calling daddy with a dip of snuff in my mouth to start with." But he said, "I called him, told him, 'Daddy, I'm dropping out.'" He said, "What do you mean you're dropping out? You ain't been here but 2 days." He said, "Daddy, they're all liberal up here. They already sending me to a class teaching me how to apologize. Call it apologetics." And he didn't. he didn't know exactly what apologetics was. But listen, every Christian ought to be a theologian, and every Christian ought to be an apologist. Oftentimes you hear people say this, and they say it trying to express their humility, unworthiness, but they'll say something like this: "Well, I'm no theologian." Well, yes, you are. You may be a poor theologian, but you're a theologian. Everybody's a theologian. Everybody studies God. Everybody forms their concept of who God is and what God is and how God operates and how God deals with man. Do you know what that makes you? It makes you a theologian. But there's theologians the world over, only being true to the Bible and mining through the Bible and finding the truth nuggets in the Bible. Only that will make you a biblically sound theologian. Everybody ought to be a theologian. Everybody ought to be an apologist. You ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. You ought to be able to defend the faith. It is a crying shame when you have grown men, 25, 35, 45 years old, Christian men, who an arrogant college kid can shame them and silence them on their faith because they're not studied in the Scripture, not theologically sound. Now, what I'm referencing in verse number 38 is this. We'll read it one more time. We have already a few times. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will." How many wills was just mentioned? One. He mentioned His own will. "But the will of Him that sent me." Seems to be a second will. As a matter of fact, there is a second will presented there. Do you know what a lot of people will do? Antagonists of the Bible, atheists, they'll say, well, how can that possibly be? You claim to serve one God, but you have two different wills there. How can you have one God and two different wills? That's question one that could be hard to answer for some. The second question is, which could be more difficult for some to answer, why is it that if the Father's will is to, as verse 37 taught us, give sinners to Christ as a love offering, and Christ to die on a cross and save them and keep them unto the last day, as verse 39 and 40 teaches us, if that's the Father's will, and Christ had to abandon His will and submit to the Father's will, His will must have been in contradiction to the will of the Father. And He must not have wanted to see sinners saved. And He must not have wanted to go to Calvary. He must not have wanted to die. He must not have wanted to seal them and keep them unto the day of redemption. Now, if somebody asks you that, how are you going to answer that? How are you going to answer those questions? Well, that's the things that a child of God ought to study. He ought to know those things. Nobody's calling on you to go teach a class at a seminary somewhere, but we ought to know how to answer those kinds of questions. It's the question of contradictory wills is what it's called. The question of contradictory wills. And so what we say is that there is multiple wills present in that text. If you understand the English language or Greek language, either one, you got to admit there's two wills present. He said, I come not to do my will, but to do His will. And so that's two wills present there. There's more than one case in the Bible where two wills are shown. Look back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Matthew 26 and verse 39. Matthew 26 and 39. Here we are. We're facing Calvary. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 39. Speaking of Christ, and He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Drop down to verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 30. John chapter number 5, verse number 30. Here's what Christ says. I can of mine own self do nothing as I hear. I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. Do you see that? How in every one of those texts that we've read, Matthew 26, verse 39, verse 32, John 5 and 30, even again in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, which we did not read. It's just a repetition of what we read in Matthew's gospel. There's actually about five places in the New Testament where you find that Christ puts stark contrast between the will of Christ and the will of God. That seems to be that I'm just building up the case of the antagonist, doesn't it? Seems to be that I'm giving them ammunition. Well, that's not really the case at all. That's not the case at all. I want you to look in Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right. So Paul is telling the church at Philippi that they need to have a certain mindset, certain approach. And he says, this is the mindset that was in Christ. So the following verses, we've read verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, is going to show us something of Christ's mind, and not only Christ's mind, but Christ's mind in regard to submission to the Father. Now, I want to say something before we read the rest of this text. We know that they're God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, co-equal, right? Not God number one and God number two and God number three. They're co-equal. One God. Jesus Christ is no less God than God the Father. God the Holy Ghost, no less God than Jesus Christ. God the Father, no less God than God the Holy Ghost. You understand? But yet God is a God of order. And we find in Scripture that though they are co-equal, that God the Son willfully submits to the will of God the Father. As does God the Holy Ghost submit to the will of God the Father and the Son. It's not that one has a higher position than the other. It's much like marriage. A husband is not higher than a wife. They are co-equal. We talked about that just the other day. But she willingly submits to him. And so let's look at what we learn in verse number 6. Studying the mind of Christ, it says who, that is him of course, who being in the form of God, that simply means he was God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? I'll read to you what that means. It said he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I'll give you a verse to explain that. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When it says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, it means that he could sit co-equal with God the Father without, and would be taking nothing from God that wasn't deserving, from God the Father that wasn't deserving to God the Son. What verse 6 is telling us is that Jesus Christ was God, just as much God as God the Father ever was. And that's what we had told you even before we read the verse. Verse 7 says this. Here's where you see that submission. Verse 6 has showed him as being equal with God and taking nothing from God and being his equal. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. That's the condescension of Christ. He made himself lowly. He was equal with God. He made himself lower than the angels. He took on a robe of flesh. took upon himself not only the robe of a man in flesh, but the nature of a man. The nature of a man. And the mystery of all of that is how he took on the nature of a man, but retained the nature of God. He became truly man, but remain truly God. And that is, that's an amazing mystery at how he accomplished that. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became, look at that word, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What do you find here in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8? You find, we've already recognized through looking at a handful of different texts, that you find in Scripture where Christ had a differing will from God the Father. And don't let that scare you. We're still going to come back and answer that for you. But I just want to show you a couple of places where he willingly always submitted that will to God the Father. All right, and he did it here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. What was the consequence of that? Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the consequence of it. I want you to look at another text here in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we'll read through verse 10. This is speaking of Christ. You'll find it uses the word he on multiple occasions, and he'll use the word I. Every reference here is to the person of Christ, picking up in Hebrews 10 and 5, wherefore when he, that's Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come into the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Then verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you see that? There in Hebrews chapter number 10, just as Philippians 2 did, it shows Christ's willful submission to God's will for him. So still, preacher, you've showed us that there was two wills, and you've showed us that Christ submitted to the will of God the Father. But how do you explain that to the one who questions that? Well, since you're a theologian, you need to learn a new word, diothelitism. Now somebody spell that for me. Diothelitism. Now what is diothelitism? I'm going to explain to you what that is. The fact is, we said Christ and the Father have opposing wills there. Christ has two wills. Why does he have two wills? Because he has two natures. That's right. He's a man, but as he is a man, he's holy man, but he's still what? Holy God. And so when he took on a robe of flesh, he didn't relinquish his deity. And so he became a man, and he has a man's will. But he remained God and has a will, a deified will. And so diothelitism teaches that Christ has two distinct but harmonious wills. Two distinct, that means two vastly different but harmonious wills. They don't fail to get along with one another. Why? Because of submission. That's the only way that two opposing parties can truly say we have no quarrel, because somebody submits. And his human will always submits to the will of his deity. Number one, he has a divine will shared with the Father and Spirit. That will that he has as being one third of the Trinity is absolutely equal to the will of God the Father. It is the same in all aspects. And so, of his two wills, the first will is a divine will shared with the Father and Spirit, but the second, a human will, listen now, a human will that perfectly submits to the Father's will. So he has a divine will that's always in agreement with the will of the Spirit and the Father. He has a human will. He has a human will that perfectly submits to the Father's will. This means that Jesus isn't divided or in conflict. Christ is not divided. He's not in conflict. He's not in a strait betwixt the two, as the Apostle Paul described himself on one occasion. Christ is not in a strait betwixt the two. Christ never had to pause and weigh them in the balance, God's will or Christ's human will. He never had to do that. There's no division. There's no conflict. His human will freely chose obedience, securing salvation for his people, but always aligning with his divine will. Always aligning with his divine will, reflecting his two natures, which show that he is fully God and fully man without contradiction. That's the answer to the question. They will ask you, you have two wills here, but you claim to have one God. Is your God schizophrenic? That's the kind of questions you'll have. There's no question there. The fact is there is two wills present. There's the will of God present, And then there's the will of Christ in his human nature. But Christ has two wills. His human will, the will of his deity, his godness, if you will. And his human will was always in perfect harmony by submitting itself to his deified will. That's important. You ought to remember that. You'll need to know that one of these days. Verse number 39 and 40. Verse number 39 and 40. And I'm still over here in chapter 1. I need to get back to chapter 6. Verse number 39 and 40 of chapter 6 is where we're at. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now we're looking at our final point, the prevailing of God's will. The prevailing of God's will. I want to say this before we look much further at it. God's will is a prevailing will. God is not a helpless God. When God saves a person, you better believe that God is not sitting around wringing his hands, hoping that your good outweighs your bad come judgment day. God is not hoping that you can hold out faithful. God's will is a prevailing will. What sense does it make for there to be an omnipotent and all-powerful God and an omniscient and all-knowing God, but yet somehow he can save a man, but he can't get a man to glory? You had a similar situation arise with the Hebrew people of old. God once upon an instance was of a mind to destroy them. And Moses said, Lord, if you destroy them, you know what they'll say. They'll say you could get them out of Egypt, but you never could get them into Canaan. I want to ask you something about that. You're familiar with the story, aren't you? Let me ask you something about that. Do you really believe Moses changed God's mind, or do you believe God knew that all along? I believe God knew that all along. God never learned anything. You think Moses taught God something? I don't think Moses taught God anything. I think it was a lesson in petitioning God for Moses. God knew he wouldn't destroy those people, but he took Moses to school to petition on behalf of those people. What I'm telling you is this: God's nature cannot change. And God has a history of taking a hard-hearted, a stiff-necked, rebellious people, and he will prevail upon them as he did with the Hebrew people. Now, granted, he buried all but two of that original generation on the wilderness floor, and he will take a lot of his people out in that way. Listen, Joshua and Caleb were the only two souls that left out of Egypt that made it into Canaan. Isn't that a fact? That's what the Bible teaches. But there were still multitudes of others of their offspring who God let in, right? So God accomplished what he set out to do. He let them in. But what I'm saying is this: what about those millions of souls, those corpses that laid on the wilderness floor? Do you know that God still operates that way today? God don't turn his people out. You know what God does for the ultimate in hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness among his people? Well, they commit the sin unto death. That's what happens. They commit the sin unto death. You say, what is the sin unto death? I don't know. Sin unto death could be a different sin for you than it could be for me, but it is this matter that you are a child of God, you have been saved, and you become so stiff-necked and hard-hearted and rebellious toward God Almighty, that God at some point, for some reason, at some place in time, says, I'll tell you what I'll do with you. I'll just go ahead and bring you on home. And he's done that for more than one person. We know people we think that's happened to, that they've sinned the sin unto death. You can find that in your King James New Testament, but what you can never find in your King James New Testament is where God said, you were mine, but now you're no longer mine. You can't find where he does that. Why? Because eternal life is eternal life. Because it's the will of God that everybody that he gives to the Son, and look back under verse 37, let's look at verse 39 again. He says, this is the Father's will. He's about to show us the Father's will. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Well, who's that crowd he's talking about? This is the will of the Father, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me. Who is that? That's back up yonder in verse number 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Do you remember we talked about that last week? God the Father gives God the Son a people. Those people without fail come to him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Then once they come to him, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Those who come to Christ cannot be cast out. He receives them unto himself, and he keeps them. That's what he's referencing in verse 39. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, that's at verse 37 crowd, I should lose nothing. See, that's the focus. Or the misaligned focus. Those who believe that they can lose their salvation. I'm going to help you now. Listen real close. Real close, as Brother Sammy would say. Listen real close. You know why they believe they can lose their salvation? It's because they believe they earned their salvation. That's exactly why. Look at what the verse said. That of all which he hath given me, that I should lose nothing. If a person were to become lost, as far as the eyes of the will of God is concerned, if the will of God has eyes and was looking upon it, a person loses their salvation, God the Father's will doesn't view it as that person losing their salvation. He views it as God the Son losing that person. Ain't that what the verse said? That's what the verse said. Of all that he gave me, that I should lose nothing. Do you know why God, the will of God the Father views it that way, that it would be God the Son losing them? Because it was God the Son alone that took them, that received them unto himself. God the Holy Ghost, he drew them. God the Father gave them to the Son as a love gift. God the Holy Ghost drew them, convicted them, granted them repentance and faith. They looked to Christ. Christ received them. Have I said anything in this that was a work of man? Somebody would say, oh yes, the repentance and the faith. Oh no, not the repentance and the faith. The Bible teaches that faith is a gift of God. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, you believed, but the only reason you believed is because God gave you faith to believe. You didn't have it in and of yourself to believe. God gave you that. Well, what about that repentance? Wasn't that mine? Oh, no. There's at least two different occasions in the New Testament where it says to pray that God would give you repentance. Isn't that what Peter said? Peter said, pray, peradventure, God would grant you repentance. The Bible teaches explicitly that faith and repentance and faith, both are a gift of God. So your salvation worked like this. God the Father, in eternity past, gave you as a love gift to God the Son. Then God the Holy Ghost, at the appointed time and place, drew you, convicted you, granted you repentance and faith. You turned to Christ and exercised that repentance and faith. And that's no credit to you. That's no credit to you. None of it was yours. And Christ received you unto himself. And he had bought and paid for all of that on Calvary's hill. Your salvation is not of you. It's of the Lord. Isn't that what Jonah said? Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. And so that's why, if it were possible that a person could lose their salvation, God the Father would never look down at that person and say, why did you lose your salvation? God the Father would have to look at the Son and say, why did you lose this one that I gave you? That's what the text says. That's what the text says. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then, as if he hadn't been clear enough, he expounds it one more time in the next verse. He started verse 39 and said, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me." And then in verse 40, in repetitive fashion, he says, "And this is the will of him that sent me." And he's basically going to repeat the same thing a little bit differently. That just expresses the importance of this truth. When the Word of God says anything one time, it's worth noting. When God says something, Christ says something one time, it's worth noting. How much more when he says something twice and that back to back. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the will of God is that everyone which seeth the Son, and that's not talking about physical eye. All of those Pharisees seen him with the physical eye and they went to hell. But it's talking about God the Holy Ghost in that drawing process when he lets you see Christ for who he is. You remember how many times you heard the gospel before you got saved and you could have told somebody the story of Jesus, how he was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem's manger, how he lived a sinless life and he died on the cross for your sins and rose again. You could tell somebody that, but there was a day when you seen it. You really seen it. That's what he's talking about there. When you seen it, which have seen the Son, seeth the Son, and believeth on him. That's not talking about an intellectual believing. There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus of Nazareth existed as a person. But they don't place their faith in him as the Son of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ existed. But they don't believe he's the Son of God. What this believeth means not only to believe that he's the Son of God, but to believe to the extent that you trust him with your never dying soul. To entrust him. That's why Paul said, "I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That's what he's talking about there. And so he repeats one more time what the will of God is. That everyone which seeth the Son, believeth on him, may have what? Everlasting life. Now, I've done a lot of talking this morning, tried to explain a lot of things. May have bored you to some degree. But if you don't get anything else this morning, let's just get this right here in verse number 40. Look down there at those two words, everlasting life. Do you know what they mean in the Greek? Everlasting life. Do you know what everlasting means? It means last forever. Now, when God saves a person, he gives them everlasting life. They live forever. You can't change that. It's not limited life. It's everlasting life. And he says it again. He said it in the previous verse, verse 39. He says it again in verse 40. "And I will raise him up at the last day." He'll raise him up at that last day. Revelation 20 and 21 covers all of that. There'll be that final judgment. He'll raise us up on that last day. We'll get a brand new body. A glorified body, time will cease to be, and we'll slip into eternity. And you know what we'll enjoy for eternity? That God promised us when he saved us, eternal life, everlasting life, life forever, life in the presence of God. I'm telling you, beloved, this morning, understand this, that when God saved you, he didn't do it as a lease agreement. No, he took full possession of the purchased property. And he'll keep it. And the Bible says that he sealed you with the precious Holy Ghost of God unto the day of redemption. That's talking about that great day there. You're sealed. You're kept separate by the Holy Ghost of God unto the day of redemption. Here's the reality, Brother Matt. If it were possible for a man to lose his salvation, you'd lose your salvation before you got up off your knees from praying and asking God to save you. The person who believes that they can be a good enough boy or girl to maintain their salvation, number one, is biblically illiterate. But number two, they have a woefully inadequate appraisal of their own depravity. They have no concept of how truly wicked and sinful they are at their very core. Their very Adamic nature is so wicked and so vile that if it were possible for a man to lose his salvation, hear me one more time, a man could get down on his knees at that altar and truly repent and truly place faith in Christ. I'm telling you, he wouldn't get out of this building this morning before he sinned and lost his salvation again. Amen. When God saves us, it's a finished work. What sense would it make for God to do all of the rest of it? For God to give you to the Son, for God the Holy Ghost to draw you, grant repentance and faith, God the Son to pay the price on Calvary, but then look at you and say, no, we've done our part. And you're going to have to hold out faithful. And if you just hold on long enough, that's exactly what the Pentecostals believe. That old song that the Happy Goodman family sang, and I like the song. I'd sing it for you right now if I could, and you'd stay and listen. Do you remember what they used to say, that one line in that song? Wouldn't take nothing for my journey now. Got to make it to heaven somehow. That's exactly right. We'll make it to heaven. We'll make it to glory. We'll make it to the eternal day by the same means that we got in on it to start with. By the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Thanks be to God for His grace. Amen. Praise God for His grace. Thank God. Amen. All right, let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come for us if you would.